Please be seated. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And we'll pick up where we left off last week, verse 14. You remember last time we were together, we studied the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. Now we find him in a situation where the son of a man in a crowd needs healing from an evil spirit. I suppose the main theme of this passage is outlined by the very last verse. Prayer. Prayer. We'll unpackage that in a few minutes. But before we get to that point, I'd like to outline the passage for us to set the stage for the main course, which I believe is the Lord's emphasis on prayer. Speaking of prayer, would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently in his matchless and peerless name. Amen. Mark chapter 9. An outline of the passage would be as follows. First of all, you'll notice the failure of the disciples in verses 14 through 18. The disciples represent their teacher, the Lord Jesus. That was true of any disciples in this day. And thus, the reason why the father of the boy says, "I brought you, Jesus, my son, who is possessed by an evil spirit that has robbed him of his speech." The man brought his son to the disciples as full representatives of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples failed to deliver the man's son from the demonic spirit that was tormenting him. Now, it's significant to remember that Jesus has already sent out the 12, two by two, with power over evil spirits. You can read all about it a couple of chapters earlier in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. It says, quote, "Calling the 12 to him, he," Jesus, "sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits." So we conclude that the disciples have the power, number one, to cast out evil spirits. And they've engaged, number two, in delivering people from evil spirits. But unfortunately, not this time. Not this time. They failed. You know, sometimes when we think about failure, we think about going backward for the Lord. But just like everything else in life, the Lord has a way of turning things on top of its head. Our failure often is the opportunity for the greatest degree of growth and development. In fact, admitting you're a failure, admitting I'm a failure, is part and parcel of the Christian life. Consider that this morning. Not only the failure of the disciples, but the frustration of Jesus and the fear of evil in his presence. Look at verses 19 and 20a, the first part of verse 20. What is the nature of Jesus' apparent frustration? I've always been amazed by Jesus in verse 19. "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus continues his frustration, I believe, in verse 23. When the man says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us." And Jesus responds, "If you can, everything is possible to him who believes." Who or what exactly is Jesus upset with? Well, we can only speculate, but perhaps it's best to summarize it this way. A lack of faith, that is to say unbelief, is not only disobedient, it's also very offensive to the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." And very clearly in this passage, Jesus is not pleased. He demands faith. And faith and prayer are inextricably bound together in the Christian life and experience. Jesus' investment in the 12 should have led to a greater, deeper prayer life. Think about that. Just three chapters earlier, Jesus equipped these men to go out and cast out evil spirits. That should have led to a greater degree of humility. That should have led to a greater degree of prayer. But just the opposite. In fact, if you follow chapter 9 of Mark, you'll see that the disciples not only did not grow in humility and dependency upon the Lord, they became more and more arrogant and self-dependent, to the point where later on they're saying, who is the greatest? You know, who can cast out more demons? Peter, you? John? James? Speak up. Yes, Jesus is upset with this, and I think it's true of us too. Whenever he makes an investment, what he expects is not more production necessarily from us, but a greater sense of humility and dependency upon him. Additionally, it's vital to note that the closeness of Jesus brought great discomfort to the evil spirit. Verse 19 and 20, the latter part of verse 20, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. The closeness of Jesus brought great discomfort to evil. I think this is part of the teaching of James 4, where James says, under the influence of our Lord, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What is the timeless principle, Pastor? Well, it's this. The closer we are to the Lord Jesus in our daily lives, that is to say, through prayer and communion with him, the further away from evil we will find ourselves. I couldn't help but notice this morning, I think it was in verse 4 of our first hymn, when morning gilds the skies, the powers of darkness fear, when this sweet chant they hear, may Jesus Christ be praised. You see, the presence of Jesus drives out evil. Additionally, I think this portion of the passage communicates, as I've already mentioned, more humility. You know, so often the Lord blesses us and he gives us good things and we end up misusing them. I can't help but think of Acts 8 and Simon the sorcerer. When he saw that the disciples laid their hands on people and the Holy Spirit came as a result of that, he said, here's some money so I can do that. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, Simon. How dare you think you could purchase the Holy Spirit? Or a better example of the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19. You know, these guys are supposedly professional deliverers of evil spirits. And they go around and they say, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, we cast out these demons. And you remember the demon came out and says, I know about Jesus and I'm aware of Paul, but who are you? And he beat them. And the Bible says they left, all seven of them, naked and bleeding. I think that's the way a lot of Christians live their lives. I invoke the name of Jesus that so-and-so believes in. It is not personal. It is not active. It is not transitive. Let me challenge you with that. Personalize it. In fact, let me give you another point of contact or a practical application. I think this portion of the passage communicates the need for Christian parents to bring their children to Jesus. I love his words, bring the boy to me. How do we do that? Through our prayers and through our lifestyle. We ought to demonstrate the Lord Jesus is absolutely essential to every breath we take, to our job, to our personal life, our luxury, the times that we enjoy, our recreation. Jesus is frustrated. Nevertheless, the fear of evil in his presence is clear. Notice the third thing, the ferocious impact of evil in a human being. Look at verses 20b through 22. Apparently, this was a ferocious evil spirit, not simply your garden variety ordinary demon or demonic influence. In verses 17 and 25, it, the evil spirit, has robbed the boy of his speech. And based upon what Jesus says in verse 25, of his hearing too. He calls you deaf and mute spirit. So this boy had lost both the ability to speak and hear. In verse 18, it, the demon, seizes the boy and throws him to the ground. Again in verse 18, it makes him foam at the mouth and gnash his teeth and become rigid. Verse 21, added to this, the boy had been afflicted from childhood. In verse 22, the evil spirit often threw him into the fire or water, either burn him up or else to drown him, to kill him. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the presence and the possession of evil spirits in the lives of both unregenerate people and even harassing in Christians make it clear that Satan is a formidable foe. Once a person is born again, Satan and demonic powers cannot indwell the believer, but they sure can harass him or her. Let's be clear about that. In the Bible, it's very clear in Ephesians 2 and a number of other places that Satan occupies the non-believer. Whenever a man or a woman turns to the Lord, Satan no longer occupies inside of the person, in their nature, but he certainly does harass. He can aggravate you. He can't indwell you as a believer, but he can sure aggravate and harass you. In fact, he can make you a slave. You know, most of the visible pictures of demon possession in the Bible help us to see a spiritual portrait of ourselves. Whenever we're out of control, whenever something else has us enslaved, whenever something else is poking us and pushing us to do the wrong thing, and we're not going to the Lord Jesus, we're not humbling ourselves to Him and seeking Him in prayer, that is the influence of Satan. Think about these verses, John 8:34. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times Paul prayed for God to take it away, but he wouldn't. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Ephesians 6, which we read this morning, Paul says very clearly, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. More on that in a moment. But it's very clear. Paul says, look, your problem is not your spouse, per se. The problem is not your child. The problem is not your boss. The problem is not your employee. The problem, ultimately, is Satan. Now, I'm not saying that people don't sin and do evil. But folks, we need to have a bigger picture of evil. And we need to understand what we're dealing with. James 3 talks about two kinds of wisdom, one from above and one from below. And James says the one from below is earthly, natural, and demonic. It is possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and live according to worldly wisdom. We profess to know God, but by our deeds we deny Him. And we live lives of self-glorification. And we depend upon ourselves. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul instructing young Timothy, talks about those who don't take instruction. And he says, hopefully they may escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, the Satan cannot indwell a believer, but he can control. He can enslave. He can snare. So whenever we look at this man, don't have too much pity on him, because this man is us, ultimately, and spiritually speaking. And it communicates to us that evil is not to be toyed with. It must be dealt with. And its impact on lives is devastating. Don't play games with sin. Don't flirt with sin. Realize it's something that is very, very dangerous and very, very destructive. Well, notice a fourth thing, the fact of endless possibilities when we believe in Jesus. Look at verses 23 through 27. Jesus makes it clear to the man that anything is possible for him who believes. Verse 23, now that means according to his will, of course. I think people have taken these words and other places where Jesus talks about answered prayer and answering our requests and taken them way out of context. Remember, our objective in life is not to be comfortable. That is not God's will for our lives. God's will for our lives is to conform us to the image of His Son. And that's going to condition every prayer that you offer. And you see, the trajectory of your prayer life ought to be like that of the Apostle Paul. As you grow older and older in the Lord, you're more fixated on communion with Him. It's like the Song of Solomon says, He is the lover of my soul, and I love Him. And the more I walk in the light of Christ, the longer I get to know Him, the more I find so many of those things in my life satisfied by His presence. That's what Paul was praying in Philippians 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul wasn't praying for a new Cadillac. He wasn't praying for a cushy job or a promotion, that I may know the communion of His sufferings. And yet here is a man who says, I know how to be content in any and every circumstance. What is the secret? It's not that God fulfills your never-ending shopping list. It is that we are fulfilled with Him, fellowship with Him, and communion with Him. The boy's father makes an honest confession in verse 24, and I think this ought to be a regular prayer on the part of all believers. Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. In other words, there is the faith, the grain of a mustard seed, perhaps, but I'm tired, and I feel lost, and I need help. Very, very honest confession. Most of us have some degree of prayer, but it's equally true that most of us have some degree of unbelief. And we get in trouble when we try to hide that before the Lord. It's very important to be honest and lay it out before the Lord and don't try to hide from Him. He knows your heart. Whenever we go to pray, we ought to be honest about where we are at or what we've done and honest about our sin and confession. Just like God told Abraham, walk before me face to face. And live. Additionally, I believe this passage suggests that the faith of a parent, or lack thereof, conditions a child's interaction with Jesus to one degree or another. Now understand what I'm saying. God acts independently of another person when He deals with the heart of an individual, but it's clear from Scripture that God is a God to us and to our families. And we see it in this passage. The reason Jesus is moving forward to make action is because of the plea of the parent. So the natural inference is that your faith as a parent, or lack thereof, is going to condition your children. What do they see? That's why Ephesians 6:4 says, Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You see, whenever we go around saying this is a Christian home and we are practicing Christian principles, and a parent, I say, do what I say, but my child looks at me and doesn't see the consistency of Jesus Christ living in me. Well, you know what this passage goes on to say. For those who make a little one stumble, better that someone tie a millstone around your neck and throw you deep into the sea than you make a little one stumble. I remember one time we were fussing and fighting, and Carolyn, my most verbal child, eventually said, You call this a Christian home? I'll tell you something. Part of me at that moment was filled with rage and pride. And I could have said, How dare you talk to your parents that way? You know Scripture says you ought to honor your father and mother. Or I could have paused and said, and ask myself the question, what is she observing? The latter is wisdom. There are times we need to pause and come down off our high horse as parents and say, wait a minute, attitude reflects leadership. And the disposition of my child and the way that they live their life, not exclusively, but to some degree at least, is conditioned by the faith of a parent. That's why we discipline our children. That's why we instruct them. We know the world is askew when it says, well, just leave your child alone and let them decide. Because we know that a child has a sin nature. Left to himself or herself, they grow up and they exercise that sin nature. And that's why the Bible calls us to loving discipline, to be firm and gracious, and to spend time with them and instruct them to be a part of the little things. Some of us have it tough, too, because we're single parents. We find ourselves doing both jobs. And that all the more calls for humility. Please, I urge you. I remember growing up in a single-parent home. And I remember my mother trying to be mom and dad to two boys that just about tore the house down. And she was always giving rules and regulations and even manipulation. I'm going to lose my mind, you know. She'd always say that. And my brother and I would say, let's see what we can do to push her to that point where she'll lose her mind. I want to see this visibly. And we aggravated her no end. But you know what the most powerful thing she ever did is when she finally one day on the couch started to weep. And I said, what's wrong? This is very unusual. Mom's usually shouting orders, telling us what to do, what not to do. And she said, I just can't do it on my own. I know God did something in my heart that day. But you see, that's always the way God works. He doesn't work through power and strength. He doesn't work through a show of self-sufficiency. He works through weakness. The power of Christ is unleashed whenever we say, Lord, I can't do it. That's what Paul says. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His mighty power. I must go on. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Your faith, or lack thereof, is going to condition, by and large, how your kid responds. But look at the epilogue, verses 28 and 29. The disciples see their failure. They can't cast out the demon. They get alone with Jesus and they say, and this is really, truly amazing. Jesus, they say, why can't we do it? And Jesus answered the disciples' question with a surprising and rather shocking assertion that this particular kind of evil spirit will not be cast out except by prayer. Now you remember the general principle that the worst and most formidable manifestations of evil are driven out by prayer. That's what Jesus is saying. It's funny how it appears at the end of this passage. The timeless principle for us is there are times when we can do absolutely nothing except seek the face of God to do something through our prayers. And Jesus himself is a superior model of the need for prayer. Nobody had more of a reason not to pray and yet gave every evidence of the reason to pray than the Lord Jesus. He was God in flesh. I mean, theoretically, he could say, I'm always in communion with the Father. But what do we see in Scripture? He is constantly going aside to pray. He is constantly bowing the knee. He is constantly saying, not my will, but thine be done. He is the absolute quintessential example of Christian prayer life. The Son of God. And you see, he always has the right to say what he's saying here because he's always in communion with the Father. That's why he said in John 15, abide in me and let my words abide in you. What he meant by that was unbroken communion. Very important. Jesus does not say that we cannot cast out evil of this magnitude and caliber. He simply states that prayer is essential if evil of this degree is going to be driven out. His statement does not exclude his disciples. It challenges them. Now, folks, again, the immediate example is an evil spirit in this man's life. But the timeless principle for all of us is that evil in general is driven out by prayer. That's the principle. Let me challenge you with that this morning. Let Jesus' words challenge you to say, what does my prayer life look like? In fact, let me close with two observations. Number one, if prayer is needed to drive out this particular kind of evil, it's formidable, invincible, then how much more effective would prayer be to drive out every kind of evil in our lives? Doesn't that logically follow? Often we are beset by bad habits and behavior, and we want to change, but we find ourselves powerless to do so. This is the struggle the Apostle Paul outlines for us in Romans 7. I feel like a slave to sexual immorality, or to drug and substance abuse, or to an unhealthy relationship, or to eating and drinking too much, or to lying, or laziness, or stealing. I have a bad temper, and it fits of rage, or a filthy mouth, a tendency to gossip, or to criticize and tear down others. You know, we evangelicals are famous. We look at a 2-3 big sins. Those are the biggies, you know. I don't care if my child lies and steals and gossips, but don't let them engage in sexual immorality. Don't let them be this way. And yet Proverbs says there are 6 things, 7 which the Lord hates, and he doesn't mention sexual immorality amongst any of them. Most of them are things that we say, causing division amongst brothers, lying, hurting other people with our tongues. But you say, John, I can't change. That's exactly where the Lord wants you to be. We should offer help to others and ourselves in a variety of ways. We ought to address their physical needs. But the best and most important thing we can do for ourselves and for others is to pray and ask God to remove it. Lord, take this habit, take this attitude and remove it. Take the evil out of me. So often we want to blame other persons and other things for evil. Have you noticed that? That's what Paul called doctrines of demons in 2 Timothy. People that condemn the food or what we eat and drink and that sort of thing. In other words, the material world. Isn't that the case? I remember dating Diane, and we used to play tennis, and we still do play tennis. And we used to play games, board games. And whenever I would lose, I was so full of pride. And I thought so spiritually enriched that I would say, well, you know, there's a demonic influence in this game or something. That's the problem, you know? No. The demonic influence is not in the drink, not really in the drug. It's not in the food. It's not in the smoke. It's not in any of that. It's in here. And when we blame others for our sinful behavior, it only exacerbates the situation. A person who's filled with the Holy Spirit is sin conscious. There is not self-righteousness. They are not looking at the sins of others. They are looking at their own sin. It's the whole thing of what Jesus said. Cast the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. Back to my point, I digress. If prayer is needed to drive out this particular formidable, invincible, evil spirit, then how much more effective would prayer be in driving out every kind of evil in my life? Try it. A second observation. If prayer is our last resort, which it is in this passage, then perhaps we ought to seriously consider making it a part of our first response to any kind of problem or evil we encounter. I believe this is precisely what the Apostle Paul seeks to communicate in his words in Ephesians 6. Our New Testament reading for this morning, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do you do that? Through prayer. And that's why the passage begins and ends with prayer. Paul says, pray at all times. I even had to leave off a couple other verses where he says, pray for me that I might make it clear in the way that I ought to make the gospel clear when I speak. The emphasis of Paul's words is naturally upon prayer. Now, don't get too caught up in the word picture. You see, we evangelicals, we take this passage and we want to strip the armor down and we want to read things into the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Whereas Paul's emphasis in using this word picture is not for you to get focused on armor. He's talking about the verities of the Christian faith, the elements, the basics of the Christian faith. And that's why in Romans 13 he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It's the same thing. Both passages point to the primacy of prayer. It isn't that what we learned in the Old Testament reading this morning? That's kind of a funny reading almost. Exodus 17, they go out to fight the Amalekites, and long as Moses' arms are held up in prayer, the Israelites win. But when his arms go down, they start losing. And so they prop his arms up. And in the end, he says, "The Lord is my banner. With hands lifted up in prayer, we defeated the Amalekites." They used the sword. There was cooperation. But first and foremost, there was prayer. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "I urge then that first of all, request and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone." And he continues in verse 8, "I want every man everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." I bet you $5 he had Moses in mind. Lift up your hands to prayer. Say, "Lord, I'm about to throw in the towel. I can't handle my circumstances. It's a perfect opportunity. If I got an illness in my life and I can't get satisfaction, a diagnosis, and treatment, pray. If I'm not getting along with my spouse or my children, let's stop this afternoon and call a family huddle and let's pray. If I got something in my life that will not leave, then pray." You know what? You can't lose. Like Paul, that demon, whatever it was, would not leave. But God gave Paul the grace to deal with it. So you win either way. You cannot lose when you go before the Lord in prayer. Let this last resort in verse 29 be your first response to every problem and difficulty that comes your way. May I challenge you, the very first prayer that God the Father wants to hear is, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I trust Him as my Lord and Savior. I want to repent of my sin and begin to walk with Him by faith." Let that be your prayer this week. May God bless you as you experience His power and glory and His presence as we live a life of faith through our prayers. Let's pray together. Lord, do bless us to that end. Help us to shine like lights. Not so that people will say, "What a great Christian," but that so folk will say, "What a great God he or she believes in." Lord, save those who are lost. The rest of us, discipline us lovingly that we may honor you and depend upon you through prayer more than ever before. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn. "Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace," number 699. Let's stand and sing all three verses.